All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5. We are studying about the Beatitudes, and we have talked about these that Jesus uses as he begins the Sermon on the Mount. And we went through and looked at each of them individually. In our last lesson, we noted how those Beatitudes relate to God's plan of salvation, and they teach us the kind of heart and therefore the kinds of attitudes that a person must have, number one, to become a Christian, and then number two, to faithfully live the life of the Christian. And we've mentioned, as we've talked about these Beatitudes, that they're foundational to the rest of the New Testament, foundational to the gospel, and they're also, of course, the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is, you know, we're talking about transitional Beatitudes, Jesus showing us the kind of heart that's needed to transition from the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ, from following the Old Testament system to becoming a disciple of Jesus and living under the gospel. And so the Sermon on the Mount is foundational to that. It really kind of encapsulates everything that it is to be a Christian and a disciple of Jesus. And so we talked about how the Beatitudes relate to the plan of salvation. We're now going to talk about how those Beatitudes relate to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in a few different lessons. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 and talk about the Beatitudes of Jesus and the influence of a Christian. So we know this passage, you know, very well. We often refer to it, and it's probably some of the best known illustrations that the Lord gives. But verse 13, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Then he says in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so those two illustrations describe for us the influence that a Christian is supposed to have in the world. And in order to have that kind of influence, to be salt and light, it has to start, as everything does in the life of a Christian, it has to start in the heart. And so the Beatitudes enable us to be able to be salt and light. And in fact, if we don't have those attitudes, we will not have the kind of influence that God wants us to have. And I hope that we can see that as we go through our study. So over in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul said, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners," which of course means that evil companions corrupt good morals, we sometimes say. So the Bible makes it clear that influence is important and vital, not only who we allow to influence us. If we have evil companions, then we may want to be good moral people, but their evil attitudes and evil works will influence us and can bring us down from what we want to be. But the other side of that is also true as well, that we're supposed to be a good influence so that we can encourage those who are evil to become good. And that's ultimately, again, what the Beatitudes are about. So let's talk about these two illustrations and how it relates to these attitudes that Jesus has described. So first of all, let's talk about the influence of salt and the importance of salt. I read somewhere that if all of the oceans and the seas of the earth, you know, all of the salt water, if all the water were evaporated out of that, there would be enough salt to cover the entire planet for 122 feet. That's a lot of salt. And God put salt on the earth for a reason. It has very important roles in life. In fact, salt is essential to life. All of the fluids in our bodies and in all animals' bodies, you know, they contain salt, and that salt enables chemical reactions and things to happen so that we live. And that's an important thing to know about salt, that it's essential to life, to human life, to animal life. Usually when we hear about salt today, it's always about you're eating too much salt or whatever, and we forget sometimes that you still have to have salt. You know, just let your potassium drop or whatever and see what happens. We understand it's necessary. Salt also has preserving power, and we know that especially in Jesus' day when they didn't have refrigerators and those things, that that's what you did with meat. You put salt on it, and it kept it from rotting. Now, an interesting thing about that, of course, is that if there was already, you know, a rotten spot in the meat and you put salt on it, it wouldn't take away what was already rotten, but it would keep it from spreading and from rotting any further. And that's the preserving power of salt. It didn't, you know, take away the bad stuff, but it kept it from spreading. But it has that power to inhibit corruption from growing and from spreading. And then, of course, salt also has a seasoning effect. And the Bible even talks about, you know, the white of an egg and how it has no taste, but you put salt on it, right? So salt has that ability to season. Well, those three things also describe the influence of a Christian in the world that we live in. So think about those three. Number one, the Christian is essential for spiritual life, and especially for propagating spiritual life. Now, we know that God is the source of life spiritually, and that it's through the blood of Jesus that sins are forgiven, souls are saved, and spiritual life, the new birth, takes place. All of that is by the grace of God, and it's through the blood of Christ. But the Christian, you and I, disciples of Christ, we have an important role in planting the seed so that life, spiritual life, can grow and to spread. So when you relate that to the Beatitudes, there are a couple of things to notice. For example, we talked about blessed are the peacemakers. And a peacemaker is a person who has been made at peace with God. And so now we want to make peace between God and others. And that's, again, one of these fundamental, foundational attitudes to living the Christian life. And so what it means is, you know, in all those other Beatitudes that lead up to being a peacemaker, understanding our sins and being humble enough to admit that and mourning over them, and then having meekness, the strength of our convictions, then hungering for righteousness to do whatever God says. We've received mercy, so we want to show mercy to others. We strive to be pure in our motives, in our hearts, and then we want to make peace. All of those build up to our being peacemakers, but it reminds us that as Christians, we have to have the heart of being a peacemaker. That what is, you know, within us, in our innermost being, is that we've learned what it's like to be at peace with God, and therefore at peace with ourselves and also with our neighbors. And we want everybody to experience that for themselves and their own soul salvation, but also for the good that it does for the world around us. And so we strive to make peace. And we do that, of course, in three ways. Number one, by evangelism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. The command is, go ye. Now that's important because God, of course, is almighty and all-powerful. And if he wanted to, he could just announce the gospel from heaven and everybody on earth would hear it. And, you know, everybody would hear God's voice saying the gospel of Christ. He did that when he gave the Ten Commandments, right, at Mount Sinai. He, with his voice, spoke those commandments. But God has not chosen to spread the gospel by himself speaking it. He could have sent angels to appear to people and reveal the gospel. He could have done it in dreams or visions or whatever. But the way that God has chosen is go ye. You who have received the gospel and all the blessings from it, now you go and tell other people what the gospel taught you and what it's done for you. And that's what it means to be a peacemaker. We have to go. And so that means when God talks about Christians being salt, Salt is essential for life. It means that we are an essential part in saving souls. Not that we are the source of salvation or we get any of the credit for someone's sins being washed away, because we can't do that, only Jesus can, but we have a role in teaching people what they need to do to be saved and why they need to be saved and how they can be saved. Remember Romans 10, 14 and 15. Verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That tells us our role and our importance in God's plan of salvation. People can't believe if they haven't heard, and they can't hear unless we go to them and teach. And so being salt, essential for life, we have to evangelize. Secondly, we have to explain. So there's evangelism, and then there's explanation. This is teaching. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that account of the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so we have the responsibility of evangelizing, preaching the gospel, but also explaining, teaching the gospel. And that has to do with teaching people, how to be saved, what the gospel says. But also, after a person has become a disciple, we still teach so that people can grow and mature, and then they can become teachers. You remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit down to meet the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says in verse 30 that Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And that's what we mean by explanation. We have to be guides to help people understand what the Bible says. We're teachers. And if you remember, in verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." So do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? Philip opened the scriptures and preached Christ. That's what we do as Christians, and that propagates spiritual life, and that's how we're salt of the earth. So there's evangelism, there's explanation, and then, of course, there's our example, the way that we live and what we do. In Acts 9 and verse 36, it says this, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did." And that's what it is to be a Christian, not only to teach, not only to evangelize, but also to set an example, to do good works. And that's what we're going to see also with being the light of the world. I remind us also, though, of Hebrews 10, in verse number 24, that we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So we have a responsibility to consider each other and to motivate each other to do good works. And we do that partly by assembling and joining together in our worship. But again, the point is that we are to motivate others to do good works. And we do that by our example. So when we don't assemble, when we forsake the assembly, then we are not setting the example that motivates others to do good. In fact, not only are we not setting the example, but we become a discouragement. And those who are trying to live right and trying to do good become discouraged because the others who say that they're doing the same thing don't even show up for worship service, the most basic thing that you can do, as a Christian. And that's discouraging. And we don't want to be a discouragement, but an encouragement. We also have the example of 1 Peter 2:12, It says, having your conversation, your manner of life, the way that you live, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so even if they don't like you, and even if they talk bad about you, your example cannot be, you know, overcome. People see what we do. And when we do good works, it's obvious to people, no matter what they may think about us or say about us. And then there's 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And that doesn't mean without the word that they don't need the Bible, but it means that the example of a faithful wife can encourage an unfaithful husband or an unbelieving husband to be open to the word of God. And so not by someone coming in and you know, preaching the gospel to him, but by the godly example of his wife, he can be influenced to then listen to the gospel. And so all of that has to do with our example. And it's the way that spiritual life is propagated. So the seed is the word of God. We have to plant that seed, and we do it by evangelism, by explanation, and by example. And that's how we're salt of the earth. But the Christian is also essential not only for spiritual life, but for spiritual preservation. We read not too long ago, we studied Genesis 18, when we talked about Abraham's prayer. And I want to go back there for just a minute and remind ourselves of something that is said there, not in chapter 18, but in the next chapter, chapter 19. But you remember the story that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, and he made that known to Abraham, and Abraham interceded on behalf of those cities, trying to convince God not to destroy them. And, you know, he said, if there are so many righteous people, and God said, I won't do it. And he kept lowering the number down till it got to 10. And, of course, God couldn't find 10 righteous in the city, so it was destroyed. But Abraham was the preserving influence. Because of his prayers, it gave opportunity for those cities to be spared, even in all their wickedness. But in chapter 19 and verse 29, it says this: it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. So even though there weren't 10 righteous people, you know, it came down to Lot and his wife and his two daughters. Of course, his wife turned back, but that's not 10, that's not even 5, that's 4. So God's going to destroy the cities, but that verse says, even in doing that, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the city. So even though it wasn't 10 righteous people, God sent those who were righteous out of the city because he remembered Abraham. And so Abraham's prayer, even though it didn't cause those cities to be spared, it did cause Lot and his daughters to be spared, and potentially his wife if she hadn't turned back. And that's the power of prayer, but it's also this influence, of salt, this preserving power, that this happened directly as a result of Abraham's praying. And so he was an influence that preserved the world around him in that sense. In Genesis 39 and verse 5, we're told about the nation of Egypt. And of course, Joseph was there. And the Bible says that God blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph, for Joseph's sake. And so because Joseph was there as a faithful, righteous child of God, there were blessings upon the people around him who were not faithful, righteous children of God. But they were blessed because of Joseph's presence. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 tells us that righteousness exalteth a nation, right? And that doesn't mean that everybody in the nation is righteous, but where righteousness is, the nation is blessed. But sin is a reproach to any people. And so we can have an influence for good and preserving, or an influence for evil and bringing God's judgment and wrath. But the influence for good is that an entire nation can be blessed because there are righteous people in it. And we need to remember that and seek to be that right kind of influence. And then there's Acts 27 and verse 4. It says, when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And then, so this is talking about Paul when he's on the ship that's eventually going to be shipwrecked. And we know that God says to Paul that not only am I going to spare you, but I'm going to spare the lives of everyone on this ship because Paul was there. And so because of his influence, again, everyone on that ship was spared. So you have these righteous children of God who are praying and who are living faithfully. They become an influence of preserving power in the world around them, which is what salt does. Now, by themselves, they can't remove the corruption. Only God can do that through the blood of Jesus. But we can be the preserving influence that can keep it from spreading, hopefully so that those who have gone astray will hear the gospel of Christ. And so while we're preserving, bringing God's blessings into the world around us, we're also evangelizing and explaining and being the example to teach others the gospel. So Christians have that preserving power. So, you know, we hear about conflicts in our world, right? We can pray about that. And because of the prayers of righteous people, God will act, and there will be, you know, things that are done through God's providence that can be, you know, very good for our world. But we have to recognize that and engage in our role of being that preserving power, doing what's right and praying as we should. And then, of course, the Christian is necessary for seasoning flavor in the world. The example of this we find in Scripture specifically is Colossians 4 and verse 6, where Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So as we speak to others and as we evangelize and teach others, right, we have to season our speech with salt. And that doesn't mean compromise the truth. It doesn't mean don't tell people what they need to hear, but it means to speak the truth in love. It means to do it with kindness. It means to, you know, judge the situation and know what is the best approach and the best way to answer this person versus answering that person. People who are coming from different backgrounds, who have different personalities, we may have to answer in a different way. And that's what seasoning is. Some people like spicy food, other people don't, and so you have to prepare the food accordingly. Well, that's how it is when we are being an influence upon others. There's seasoning. But the other side of that, of course, is, you know, the seasoning of the gospel in the world, the joy that it brings, the peace that it makes, and all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And so we can be the means by which that is brought into our world when we are salt. But we're never going to do that if we're not poor in spirit, if we're not humble enough to realize that we have not only the responsibility but the wonderful opportunity to help others by being salt. If all I'm focused on is myself and what do I want and what can I get from God or whatever, and I'm not thinking about my neighbor, then I'm not going to care the kind of influence that I am if I'm helping people learn the way of salvation or bringing good into the world and into their lives and those things. I have to start with a humble heart. And that's what being poor in spirit is about. Mourning over sin, I have to see not just my own sins, but my neighbors in sin, and they're lost. But I can help them if I have this attitude of mourning over sin. Meekness, the strength of my convictions, right? I'm willing to go to them and to talk to them about God's word because I know it's the truth. And I have that conviction, and so I'm not afraid and not ashamed to tell others about it. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, which, excuse me, means I want to do what is right, no matter the cost. Even as the last Beatitude says, if it brings persecution, I'm willing to suffer to do what is right. And that's what this attitude is about. Again, merciful, I know what it's like to receive the mercy of God, and so I want others to receive that mercy. So I'm merciful toward them. Trying to be pure in heart, which means I want to have the mind of God, think like Him. And so He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. I have to love the world so much that I'll give my life for them. And then being peacemakers and even being persecuted. So we're never going to be salt of the earth until we have the Beatitudes. And because of those attitudes, we'll be blessed. We'll inherit the promise to Abraham and have salvation and all of that. But we'll also become an influence for good in the world around us, just like salt. And then the other example is light. And there's more said about it in the passage, but we kind of understand the principle of it, I think, a little more clearly than maybe with salt. But Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. Darkness, of course, is the absence of light. Darkness doesn't, you know, technically exist on its own. It's just when all the light has been removed. And so it's the absence of light. And when Jesus says, ye are the light of the world, he, of course, means that we live in a world that's filled with darkness because of sin, but we are points of light. I remember one time, I think it was while I was in Kentucky, we had like a youth thing, and we were talking about the creation. But I did this thing where we turned off all the lights in the auditorium, and I had the PowerPoint set up and whatever, and it was completely dark. There were no windows in that auditorium, so it's pitch black. You couldn't see anything. And we're talking about darkness and the creation. And then God said, you know, let there be light. And all I did was put, like, on the screen, it was like one little pixel, which, of course, would be bigger after it's projected on the screen, but very little tiny speck of light. And you know what? That little speck of light you could see in the whole auditorium. Couldn't see clearly. You couldn't make out everybody's faces and all the details, but you could tell you were in a room and where people were sitting and those things. And then we went from that to, I had this big image of, you know, a big yellow sun, and that pops up on the screen, and there's light everywhere. And the point was, you know, God creating light, but also how we are lights shining in the world round about us. Darkness exists when we stop shining the light. Now, Jesus is the light of the world, and we're just reflecting his light, but we also become the light of the world when we do that. But God doesn't want us just to be a little point of light. He says we're a city that's set on a hill. It can't be hidden. So when nighttime comes and the lights are on in that city and it's up on top of a hill, everybody can see it for miles and miles around. And that's who we are supposed to be as Christians and as the church. We're supposed to be on top of the hill shining light around us like a lighthouse, an elevated light, shining light out into the world. And then, of course, he explains that you don't light a candle and then put a bucket over it, a basket, and cover it up. That defeats the purpose of lighting the candle. Instead, you put it on a candlestick, a lampstand. And because of that, it's able to brighten, you know, the whole room and all around it. Well, if we're Christians, we can't obey the gospel, receive all these blessings in Christ, and then hide it. We have to stand up on the candlestick. We have to go up on the mountaintop, and we have to shine that light to others. Else, we've defeated the purpose. Why did God light us like a candle? Just to hide us. He doesn't hide us, and we can't hide ourselves. We have to let our lights shine, which is what verse 16 says, so that they may see your good works, but, of course, glorify the Father who is in heaven. So just like with the salt, when we're light, the light of the world, it's by the works that we do, the example that we set, but also the teaching, the evangelism, and the explanation that we do in taking God's word into the world round about us. Now, real quick, as we close, we have to notice the other side of this, which is the influence diminished. So if the salt loses its savor, Mark's account says loses its saltness, then what's it good for? If the salt loses, number one, the taste, So there's no reason to put it in your food if it's not going to change the taste. So what's it good for? Salt that doesn't have a seasoning influence is just rocks. And so you throw it out and it becomes part of the street, right? The other part of that, of course, is not just the taste, but the preserving power. If it doesn't do what it's supposed to do in preserving the meat, then if you put this salt all over your meat, you're not doing anything. You might as well, you know, roll it in the dirt. So it's good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden under the foot of men. And there's so many ways that we as Christians can lose our influence for good. And I want to mention just a couple of these. 2 Peter 2:20 down through 22 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the sow that was washed is returned to her wallowing in the mire. The dog returns to his own vomit again." Right? If we go back to the world into a life of sin, we lose our saltness, our influence for good. And God says we're good for nothing but to be cast out. And so we can't go back into the world of sin and think that we'll still be salt and light. The Beatitudes are what keep us walking in the light, having that right kind of heart. And then one more example, we'll close with this one. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So again, if we willingly walk away from the truth of God, the blood of Christ, then not only do we lose our influence, which is tragic, but as he says, we crucify the Son of God afresh. We, you know, it's like spitting on him, like they did when they crucified him the first time. But how heartbreaking it is when it's one of his disciples who does that. And so we have to strive to maintain these Beatitudes so that we will be the influence for good that God wants us to be. So we don't hide our light under a bushel. We don't lose our preserving power and our flavor and all of those things as a Christian. But we use what God has given us to be an influence for good in the world around us. And that starts with having and maintaining those right attitudes. Lord willing, next time we're going to look at verses 17 down through around the end of the chapter and talk about how the Beatitudes relate to the law of Christ and why we do what we do as children of God. We'll stop here and pick up there next time.